I'm so grateful for another opportunity to open God's Word with you. And in this context, as we near the finish line of Proverbs, as Jeremy mentioned, our text this morning is Proverbs chapter 29. So I want you to turn there with me if you have a Bible on your phone or a print Bible. Proverbs chapter 29, and I've titled the sermon this morning, The Gospel of Correction. The Gospel of Correction. Proverbs chapter 29, and we will be considering all 27 verses this morning. I'll read the text to set it within our hearts. Proverbs chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. The evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor, but a wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. By mere words, a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Whoever pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. The partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse, but discloses nothing. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. This is God's word written for us today. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines an oxymoron as a combination of contradictory words. Two words that are joined together but don't seem compatible. The English language is full of them. Deafening silence, act natural, seriously funny, jumbo shrimp, bittersweet, old news, or one that hits a little bit too close to home and to my bad habits, working vacation. The gospel of correction at first sounds like an oxymoron. Good news and being rebuked don't go hand in hand in our minds. Correction is probably associated with unpleasant memories for most of us in the room. Like when I was 4, and my mom told me it was time to go take a nap, but I wanted to keep playing, so I locked the door to my bedroom and shut it, and crept back downstairs to my toys, thinking that somehow my mom wasn't going to know. That was 4-year-old psyche at its finest. Definitely a day of correction in the Burkheis household. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. Or when I was in 7th grade and my parents found out that I had been dating a girl for a month but had failed to tell them. That was a fun evening of corrective conversation. And also, I don't even know what the relationship meant. I mean, it was junior high. But nonetheless, my parents were not pleased. Or maybe the worst one, the time when I was home alone and wanted to make mac and cheese. And my mother, again, sorry, Mom, happy Mother's Day. My mother instructed me, do not touch the stove. She was fully aware of my incompetency in the kitchen, but I was quite certain that I could figure it out. I turned the stove on, only to discover 60 seconds later that I had failed to remove the plastic cover on top of the burner. I literally almost set our house on fire, and the smell and sight of burnt plastic provided no opportunity to cover it up when Mom and Dad got home. Correction is an inescapable part of our lives. A part of life that human hearts naturally prefer to avoid and to ignore. In Crossroads, the truth is, the older you get, the easier it is to slip through the grasp of correction. There's a tendency within us that the older we are, the less correctable we become. But Proverbs, and this proverb in particular, paints a very different picture for how we should think about correction. Correction, you see, isn't just for the young, and it isn't just for the ignorant. The wise recognize that they never graduate from the school of correction. They're always learning, always growing, always discerning, always ready to receive instruction with open hands. To say it another way, mature Christians are correctable Christians. They've been corrected in the past and are self-aware enough of their need for continual correction in the present. This morning, through Proverbs 29, I hope to show you what I call the gospel of correction. The gospel of correction. And to do just that, I'll divide the text into 4 sections. First, we will consider the need for correction in verse 1. The need for correction. Second, we'll look at the effect of correction in verses 2 through 15. The effect of correction. Third, we'll look at the call for correction in verses 16 through 22. The call for correction. And finally, fourth, we'll consider the outcome of correction in verses 23 through 27. The outcome of correction. We begin in verse 1 with the need for correction. But first, let me give a little bit of context. You have to understand, if you're going to understand Proverbs 29, you have to understand that Proverbs 28 and 29 are linked together. In both chapters, there's this ongoing repetition of contrasting the righteous with the wicked. These two chapters, scholars observe, are really framed around 6 verses. And those 6 verses spotlight just how different a society is under the influence of the righteous versus the influence of the wicked. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Proverbs 28:12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Proverbs 28:28, when the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Proverbs 29:16, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. In Proverbs 29:27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. These six proverbs form a kind of melody within these two chapters. And in between these verses, the author keeps revisiting this theme, observing how different life becomes when a society is righteous versus when a society is wicked. Last week, Jeremy so helpfully illustrated the truthfulness of that reality as he surveyed 1 and 2 Kings against the mirror of Proverbs 28. We saw that the spiritual health of Israel was drastically altered depending on if a godly king or an evil king reigned. So here's the point. Solomon wants us to feel the weight of this contrast in Proverbs 28 and Proverbs 29. He wants to have us consider, which side of the aisle are you on? To come to grips with your words and deeds and to understand how they affect not only your life, but the lives of those around you. The question is, are you an agent of good or a cause for evil? And at the very center of these two chapters is Proverbs 29, verse 1. Scholars see this verse as the focal point in these two chapters. And the message of verse 1 is what separates the righteous from the wicked. It interrogates our lives, demanding an answer to the question, am I correctable? Am I correctable? Look with me again at verse 1. Solomon says, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. The language of this verse echoes back to descriptions of Israel in Exodus 32, 33, and 34. Heartbreaking chapters of the Torah where Israel refused to listen to God. Their stubborn hearts rejected the wisdom of God. They rejected the opportunity in these three chapters to be shaped by God's word and God's ways. Four times in those chapters, they are referred to as a stiff-necked people. Verse 1 is a similar word picture. It's like an ox that insists on keeping its neck firm, facing whatever direction it wishes instead of submitting to its master. It rejects correction, bringing harm to itself and frustration to the farmer. Now understand this. The dilemma of verse 1 is not the need for correction, but the response to correction. The dilemma is the rejection of correction. That phrase, he who is often reproved, that isn't necessarily just a description of the wicked. Righteous people need correction too. They need it often. We aren't perfect. It's the response to correction that creates a dividing line in the world. Will you submit to correction or will you ignore it? At the risk of being overly simplistic, that choice is what separates the righteous and the wicked. In the mind of Solomon, the righteous will yield, but the wicked resist. And there's a persistence to their resistance. They continually stiffen their neck to correction. They regularly reject wisdom. That's the idea that's being communicated here in verse 1. But wisdom says they are never off the hook. We see that in the second half of the verse, they will suddenly be broken beyond healing. They run from correction, but can never escape it. The consequences eventually will catch up with them. And tragically, one day they will be broken so severely that the damage is irreversible. It'll be too late. Crossroads, this verse, verse 1, is so timely for your lives today. Most of you in the room are between 18 and 25 years old. The habits, disciplines, and mindset that you form during these years begin to set a trajectory for your life. How you respond to correction will determine a lot about the course of your life. Let me say that again. How you respond to correction will determine so much about your life. You need to ask yourself, am I correctable? Do I recognize my need for ongoing correction in this world? And to help you assess that, here are four questions you could ask yourself. They're by no means exhaustive, and no single question is sufficient, but considered together, I hope they provide you with a starting point to that question of, am I correctable? Question number one, you need to ask yourself, am I more eager to give counsel or to receive counsel? Number two, do I find it easier to find fault in others or in myself? Number three, do I approach the Bible for information, just head knowledge, or do I approach it for transformation? A commitment to be sanctified by the Word of God every time you open its pages. Number four, do I regularly seek out wisdom from older, wiser believers? No matter how smart you are, how gifted you are, how godly you are, don't deceive yourself into thinking that correction is just something of the past, that you no longer need it. I'm not saying to obsess over correction, but I am saying we need to be open to correction. Looking back on my own 20s, I needed a lot more correction than I thought I did. And I'm thankful that God put people in my life who loved me enough to be honest with me about areas where I needed growth and change. You know what? I hope that in 10 years, by God's grace, I'll say the same thing about my 30s. Because on this side of heaven, Crossroads, our need for correction never dissipates. When rightly given and rightly received, correction is a powerful means of grace for the believer. It's one of God's main methods to make us more like Jesus. Don't avoid the need for correction in your life. Let's move on to our second point, verses 2 through 15, the effect of correction. The effect of correction. Correction is not just about you. There are wider implications in how you respond to correction than just your own life. Proverbs aren't designed only to make you godlier and wiser. They are intended to make you godly and wiser so that you would have a positive effect on the world around you. To say it another way, Proverbs should not be read with only the individual in mind, but always the community in mind. We see that in these 14 verses as, once again, there's this alternating perspective between the righteous and the wicked. The effects that both groups of people have on society are traced out in these verses. And again, keep in mind that the righteous are those who yield to correction, who seek to know and obey God's laws. Their lives are continually being conformed to God's wisdom. And the wicked are not so. Rejecting God's wisdom, they are catalysts for pain and broken relationships and sin and chaos within their communities. Their rejection of correction not only affects them, but all who are around them. So watch how Solomon illustrates this. It's genius. He compares the effects of people yielding or resisting correction in three different settings in these verses. He looks at it from the angle of family life, general society, and then one-on-one dynamics. First, he looks at it from the vantage point of the family, a father and son to be exact. Look at verse 3. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. The son or daughter who cherishes wisdom, who listens to godly counsel from their parents, brings gladness to their hearts. But those who reject such wisdom squash all such joy. That label, a companion of prostitutes, reveals that the son has ignored the wisdom his dad passed on to him back in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. All those warnings about sexual deviation have now been cast off. The point Solomon is making in verse 3 is that such behavior not only has sexual repercussions, but financial ones as well. Lust depletes the wealth of the son, wealth that he has inherited, wealth that he has worked for. His unwillingness to yield to correction has not only caused sorrow for his parents, but now negatively affects everyone in his family. His wife, his children, everyone who depends on him financially for their own well-being. Dismissing correction, ignoring God's wisdom, affects not only yourself, but those closest to you as well. That's the point. Be mindful of that. Verses 4 through 8 shift from the family to society at large. Verse 4 contrasts a king concerned about his people with a king concerned only about himself. The godly king rules with justice, verse 4a. He rules in accordance with God's law, the law that has corrected him, and the law that is now his standard for correcting others. He holds back evil and brings balance to the scales of injustice. Not so with the king in the second half of verse 4. The one who exacts gifts, who accepts bribes, the greed of his own heart that has gone unchecked, uncorrected, now wreaks havoc all throughout his kingdom. People are taken advantage of, and all sense of stability quickly diminishes. Verse 5 examines a similar sin, but in a different context. The man who takes advantage of his neighbor through flattery. One pastor helpfully defines flattery as excessive and insincere praise given especially to further one's own interests. Once again, uncorrected greed and selfishness steer the man of verse 5. Sin controls his tongue, and the effect is clear. Solomon says a net is spread for his feet. Like a hunter laying a camouflage net for an animal, that's where flattery will get you in the world. It's unclear if the his feet of verse 5 refers to the flatterer or the neighbor, but I think it's purposefully ambiguous. Using your words for selfish gain tangles both your life and those you speak with. You're setting a trap for everyone who is involved. Which brings us to verse 6, where that entanglement imagery continues. Notice the contrasting portraits of the evil man with the righteous man. The evil man is ensnared in his sins, while the righteous man sings and rejoices. This is so ironic because we tell ourselves that correction is confining. The world will preach that to you as loud as they can. They view the Bible like a restrictive cage on their lives. But that's not what verse 6 says. The evil man in the end who hates correction, he's the slave. While the righteous man who loves correction is free. The damning effects of sin are only but a ticking time bomb. Verse 7 compares the righteous man who treats the poor according to the Torah with the wicked man who gives no such thought. He afflicts the most powerless people without any second guess. The impact of these two individuals, the righteous man who treats the poor well, the wicked man who treats the poor evilly, could not be more different. And verse 8 captures just how great the effects of rejecting correction can be. You see it with the word of a scoffer. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise man turn away wrath. Scoffer is a biblical term for one who is incapable of learning from admonition. Such people band together and light a city on fire. This is the strongest imagery of destruction in the chapter so far. Crossroads, do you see how differently a person will affect society based on whether or not they yield to correction? Solomon's getting after us in these verses. It's like he's asking us, are you really so selfish that you are going to ignore godly correction? Don't you see how much damage you're going to create in the world? It doesn't only affect your life. Its consequences will naturally infiltrate the lives of everyone around you. And I say that with a soberness, recognizing there's areas in my own life where I need to be quicker to yield to God's wisdom. I need to be quicker to accept correction. Verses 9 through 11 transition then to the lens of a one-on-one relationship, specifically a relationship between one who loves wisdom and one who hates wisdom, one who accepts correction and one who ignores it. What's the ultimate effect of some accepting correction and others ignoring it? It's conflict, tension, animosity. That's what verses 9 through 11 portray and prepare us for. And in a fallen world, that dynamic, Crossroads, is always going to exist. Fools constantly stir up trouble while the wise winsomely respond by attempting to bring order to the chaos. Verse 11 is a great word picture of that. Fools give full vent to their spirit, the text says. Meaning they're always losing their temper. They're always lashing out on the world. They're stirring up a tsunami of turmoil. But the wise man holds it back. The NIV is really good here. The NIV says, the wise bring calm in the end. That's the picture in the Hebrew. It's the same language found in Psalm 65:8 and Psalm 89:10 of Yahweh calming a stormy sea. One of our callings as believers is to overcome evil with good in this world. Romans 12:21. And many of you are living out the realities of these verses right now on your college campuses. You're being a light in places where it's not only acceptable to reject the wisdom of God, but it's actually celebrated. And at times that can be very isolating, very challenging, even disheartening. There are days where I'm sure it's tempting to just give in and join the masses. But don't miss the wisdom of these verses. Come to grips with the effects that your decisions have. There are dire consequences to not yielding to biblical wisdom, instruction, and correction. Not just for you, but for everyone in your life around you. I'm reminded of the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We need to move on, but no, Solomon isn't done in these verses. He traces even more of the effects in verses 12 through 15. In verses 12 through 14, he returns to the setting of general society, speaking of kings and rulers. And in verse 15, he ends where he started, focusing once again on the effects it has within a family unit. So we've seen the effects of how our decision to submit or ignore correction plays out. Let's look now to what I label the call for correction in verses 16 through 22. The call for correction. There's a shift that takes place in verse 17. Solomon moves from instruction about receiving correction to instruction about giving correction. Look at verses 17 and 18. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Remember, the setting of Proverbs 25 to 29 in many ways seems to be addressed to young adults with increasing influence in the world. Someone who has ever-growing responsibilities at work and at home and within the community. In context here, it's to those who may rise to kingship or work for the king in the palace. Part of your responsibility as an adult, Crossroads, requires that at times you bring godly correction into this world in a number of different contexts. At home, when you'll be a parent one day, verse 17. At work, at church, with friends, with roommates. It's vital we follow God's word, yes, but we also need to show and tell others the wisdom and the merit and the relevancy of that word. If we fail to do so, of course, those who are more ignorant of God will fail to do so as well, which is exactly what verse 18 says. Verses 19 through 22 then dispense wisdom for how we are to correct. These four verses are like a game of leapfrog. Verse 19 goes with verse 21, and verse 20 goes with verse 22. Verses 19 and 21 highlight how correction entails more than just our words. Words alone often don't accomplish correction. You see that in verse 19, by mere words, a servant is not disciplined. For though he understands, he will not respond. At times, action and consequences are required as well, not just a conversation. And verse 21 continues this theme of a servant receiving correction from a master. Verse 21, whoever pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir. If a master only pampers his servant, he won't be ready for the real world upon adulthood. He'll be what we call a freeloader, expecting to live off the labors of others, not his own. The point being made, though, in verse 21 is that the master has failed to properly train his servant to flourish in society. Years of neglect have brought about this outcome. Here's the point. Correction involves more than just words. And giving correction to those in your sphere of influence as you get older involves more than just a one-time conversation. It's a process that demands patient commitment. And if you're going to correct with wisdom, you need to recognize that reality. You also need to recognize that your demeanor when giving correction matters. And that's verses 20 and 22. Look at verse 20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. In context here, the man who is hasty with his words is a man who is hasty with correction. Perhaps out of impatience that someone isn't changing as fast as he would like. Proverbs endorses the power of wise words to change people, but it also cautions us to use our words carefully. I mean, don't miss the irony here in verse 20. The picture of verse 20 is someone correcting another person using a method for which they themselves need correction. Don't be that person. Verse 22 testifies to a similar phenomenon. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. If you attempt to correct out of anger, you're going to fail every time. Not only that, but most likely you're going to make the situation far worse. Correction is never good news if it's abused or misapplied. And I'm sure that all of us have experienced these different kinds of correction. We've been the beneficiaries of wise correction, as well as the heartbroken hearers of careless counsel. Correction is a stewardship. That's the point. Handle it with care and deliver it with wisdom. Crossroads, don't mishear me. The point is not to leave this room and now become the correction police in everyone's lives. That's a fast track to ruining your relationships. Correct not from a desire to tear down, but always from a commitment to love and build up. Correct in a way where you don't deny that you too are needy for God's grace. And that brings us to our final point, which we'll consider quickly. The outcome of correction, verses 23 through 27. The outcome of correction. Two fates emerge in these five verses. The end for those who have sought correction is glorious and safe. They enjoy peace with God and live forever under his just reign. That's depicted in verses 25 and 26. But the destiny of those who have hated admonition is altogether different. Misery and calamity are their outcome, and they've brought it upon themselves. Like the stiffened neck of verse 1, they will be broken without healing. We see that in verse 23. The proud, the arrogant, the uncorrectable, they will be brought low. It's those who are lowly in spirit now, the ones who are humble and correctable today. They're the ones who are going to obtain honor. The misery of the uncorrectable continues in verse 24. The partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse, but discloses nothing. It's tragic, really, what this verse is getting at. The partner of the thief hears the curse, meaning he's aware of the consequences of their sin for stealing, but chooses to ignore it. He doesn't care about the consequences for his own life, and he doesn't care enough about the thief he's working with to warn him of the consequences either. The biography of such a man is summarized here in one phrase. He hates his own life. It's a man who chose to ignore the gospel of correction. Sarah and I moved to California in the summer of 2017 for me to study here at the Master Seminary. For the first 5 years, we were members at Placerita Bible Church up in Santa Clarita. The first Sunday we visited that church, we were warmly welcomed by an older gentleman. He was actually probably one of the first people we met when we arrived here. We walked into church, and he asked us a bit about ourselves, about our story. He made sure to help us find a seat for the service, and he just kept saying over and over again, "I'm so glad that you're here." His name was Steve Severance. A few weeks later, I found out that he was actually the associate pastor of the church. Steve was in his late 70s at the time, and probably one of the most unassuming individuals you'd ever meet. 2 years ago, this past March, Steve went home to be with the Lord, and we got to attend his funeral. And the legacy of his life and ministry was unquestionable in a packed worship center. What stood out to me most about Steve Severance was how correctable he was. He was literally a humble spiritual giant for so many who knew him. And yet he was one of the most humble individuals who was always tender to God's word, even in his late 70s as a spiritual giant. Steve fervently took notes during sermons and at men's breakfasts. I remember having conversations with Steve where, again, I'm like a 23-year-old, and he's being honest with me about his own shortcomings and asking for me to pray for him. He never saw himself beyond the scope of needing correction. He was a man who treasured the gospel of correction up until the very end. He modeled the message of Proverbs 29 so well. Lord willing, there's a lot of years to be lived for us in this room between now and when we take our final breath. But you guys, that's what makes this chapter so precious for your life. The sooner you believe and accept the gospel of correction, the better your life will truly become, both for God's glory and for your own good. I almost titled this message, "The Surprising Secret to a Good Life." The surprising secret to a good life. Because that's what Proverbs 27 preaches to us. It's a sermon that uncovers just how different life will be for someone depending on whether or not they submit to godly correction. Crossroads, Solomon's message is clear. Don't live in ignorance and don't be a fool. Believe and trust in the gospel of correction. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes daily to our need for correction. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room and ask that you would grant us humility, that you would give us a sensitivity to your word, that we would have soft hearts. Lord, we often say that we believe that sanctification is a lifelong process. Well, God, in light of this wisdom, help us to live in accordance with that confession. For our good and for your glory, I ask in Jesus' name, amen.